friends, this uniting prayer. Almighty and everlasting Father, and we thank thee for all that you have wrought for us as we enter into thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth. Thankful that all Christendom meditates today on the recognition of thy greatness and thy sovereignty, of the desire of people to crown thee king. Thankful, our Father, that you brought to pass in consummation the majesty of thy atonement, that you might accomplish thy purposes first, establishing thy plan, creating the clear vision for thy people, assuring us of the achievement of thy kingdom, the hastening of the day when thou shalt be crowned king. Thankful, our Father, that as we meditate upon these conditions and upon the situations through which we pass, that we can find our relationship to the time and event of what it is you purpose to do. We thank thee for this nation which is our inheritance. We pray, our Father, that you will grant unto us the wisdom and the understanding to preserve this which has been our inheritance, that we might utilize it as good stewards, that we might lift up thy standards, that we might carry out those purposes which are in complete coordination with thy plan. As we commit ourselves to thy hand, we pray that you will guide us in our thinking, challenge us to carry out these things which are to thy purpose, saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We're thinking this afternoon about the responsibility of a Christian. What is a Christian's responsibility today? This has its significance because there are very great numbers of people, Bible-believing Christians, who consider themselves, each in their own course, as devout, seeking areas of worship, participating in the activities of a multitude of denominations, all of them identified with Christ by name, all of them believing that they have responsibilities to carry out. But we're living in a day when some of the saddest areas of instruction and information comes out of the organized church itself. For instance, I have a clipping here that is one of the most shocking of clippings of the week. And here are Christians being told that this is one of the highest areas of their responsibilities. I turn to the Los Angeles Times to discover in Minneapolis that white couples are being urged to adopt unwanted Negro children, to raise them up inside of their families along with their own children, to integrate them in their society, to speed the integration as a Christian responsibility. Chief in this area have been those of the Minneapolis Lutheran Children's Society, and they have also already adopted some 30 Negro children into the families of Caucasian Lutherans, and they are seeking to speed this up as a special Lenten obligation and to try to carry out as great an integration as they can of unwanted Negro children into the families of white Caucasian Christians to be raised as their own children with complete social equality. That some 50 of these peoples have already been swamped with presents that were given to these Negro children that they now have integrated into their families. This is just one of the things which is significant. It is being taught to them as an area of Christian responsibility. What I point out to you is today that in order to know what Christian responsibility is, you have to know what the will of God is. You'll have to discover your relationship to divine law, your relationship to the program of His kingdom. And so this is probably one of the most lurid doctrines of opposition to the law of God taught by a denomination and its social workers as the responsibility of a Christian if he can bring himself to do this mighty will of God. And this is not only not the will of God, but this has probably the highest curses that could rest upon a society, is this attempt to mongrelize and destroy that society in direct opposition to divine law. It was only a few weeks ago that we were listening to the National Council of Churches try to tell the people of this community that their responsibility was to go to Selma, Alabama, and to march to Montgomery and join with the Negroes in a revolution that is determined by the forces that direct it to seek to overthrow our Constitution and the sovereignty of our state. They were being told that this was a highly desirable area of Christian responsibility. In fact, in youth camps last summer, all over the United States, churches were telling youth that they should participate in this invasion of the South and force the pressure which they were taught how and trained how to bring in various youth schools throughout the church activities of the National Council to carry these things out. And it was taught as Christian responsibility. It was only 10 days ago or so that over here in the largest Methodist church in Hollywood, they gave special commendation and mention to those that went from this community down and participated in this wild orgy march in Alabama. All this taught as Christian responsibility. I think it's high time that we not only understood what Christian responsibility constitutes, but it's time, my friends, for a true standard to be lifted up by the true Church of God. What a total repudiation of all of the hierarchies of Babylon, which today are virtually taking over the machinery inside the institutions that outwardly and nominally are called the church. I think this has had a very unique situation develop in the last week, and of course, as we think with all the rest of Christendom today about the kingship of Christ, it's important that we understand our relationship to the kingdom. In the last year, we have watched movements made to unify all churches, in fact, almost all religions. The Ecumenical Conference that was held at Rome last year and continues in effect was not only seeking to bring about all worshipers of all kinds, but even permitted Buddhist priests to come and kiss the papal ring. They sought to bring about higher understanding between Christians and Hindus. They actually made, in the course of the development of last year's history, a cardinal out of a Negro in Africa. They sought to bring Protestants and Catholics together under a administration of new papal authority, and actually were working towards the eventual amalgamation, not only of all Christianity, but all religions. Now, as we touch this subject, we touch it in this manner. We have no opposition whatsoever to a solid unity of all Christians under Christ. We have no opposition to an individual because of the church he belongs to, as long as it upholds and recognizes the deity of Christ. We respect the wisdom of such theology as understands the program of God's kingdom and explains to its people the content of the Holy Scriptures. But we point out today that whenever institutions seek to bring about a universal acceptance of all religions and to try to amalgamate all religions in one, they do a great disservice to the cause of Christ and work in a cause which could be even classified as anti-Christ at times. Of course, one of the outcomes of these designs was to whitewash all of the activities of Jewry all over the world. Officially, an edict went out from the Vatican, as you may remember, that said we are no longer going to hold the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are going to take the Jews off the hook completely. We're going to remove from the litany and from the rituals and from all areas of hymnals and from all areas of discussion anything that talks about the perfidious Jews or about their harsh and cruel treatment of Christ or their opposition to Christianity. They even stated, as the Anti-Defamation League and the Jewish organizations have long tried to gain special handling by Protestants and Christians throughout the world, that they were only the victims of these various clauses inside of the translations of the Scripture that keep Christian hostility constantly alive against the Jews. So in papal edict, why they removed these things from the litany. They removed them from the ritual. They took out the words in the holy day ceremonies that referred to the perfidious Jews. Well, this has been Lenten week, and this week has had a rather interesting connotation on this, because last Sunday the Pope made his normal pre-Palm Sunday sermon in the great service that's held in Rome as Holy Week, and throughout the weeks that precede Holy Week have been filled with special recognition, as always, and special services concerning Christ and his ministry as it leads up to his crucifixion. So I read to you from one of the interesting clippings of the week, and I think this is most significant. You'll find this in the Times. You'll find it in several other newspapers as well. Now, the papal sermon last week stirred up a complete protest from Italian and world Jews. So what happened? Well, you can make all these edicts you want to. You can remove, you say you're going to remove everything that is to the displeasure of the opposition of the faith in the church. But at the same time, when it comes time to preach a sermon about the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you're kind of on the spot if you don't take the historical record of the scriptures. And the Pope wasn't thinking too much about the Jews at this time. He was thinking about his responsibility to preach this sermon last Sunday. So he preached a sermon. It must have been a pretty good one. Says here, Rome, all Italian Jews and world Jewish leaders protested yesterday the sermon of Pope Paul VI because they say he's revived all over again the charges of deicide and that the Jews killed God. Vatican sources said they were surprised at such a protest and thought it was unjustified from the Jews, since it is this time of the year. There are certain times of the year when you're permitted to be anti-Semitic, according to Jewish interpretation or Catholic interpretation. The chief rabbi, Toloff, and Dr. Sergov Pipernono of the Italian Jewish community of Rome sent a telegram to the Secretary of State of the Vatican, which is, of course, Cardinal Signani, in the wake of last week's papal sermon. In the Lenten sermon of last Sunday, they expressed their painful astonishment that the Pope had thoroughly confirmed again the accusation that the Jewish people killed Jesus. Pope Paul had spoken at the outdoor mass before the whole Roman parish and quoted John 8:46-59 in his Passion Gospel and said that there was a grave and sad page in the history of these Jewish people in their clash against Jesus. These people who, when Messiah came along, fought him, abused him, and killed him. The Pope had gone on to say that it may be in part some ignorance, but the fact is they did kill him and they did make war on the church. Well, I'm glad that the Pope has discovered that the Scripture still has some authority. Because it was only last year that he was going to delete all the things that the enemy did not like. It is not Christian responsibility to please the enemies of God. It is not Christian responsibility to seek the goodwill of the enemies of God. It is not the responsibility of a Christian in the interest of what some people call goodwill to cover up truth and then to permit error to become the concept of the hour. The great and mighty strength of the Christian church not only lies in the spirit of the abiding Christ, but in the Word, which is a two-edged sword in the hands of the Christian. We have not been sent into the world to appease the enemy. We have been sent into the world to occupy. And in occupying, we are here to take the kingdom and to possess the kingdom forever and ever. Never have we had a period where it is more important for us to understand these things. There is a question that sometimes arises as to responsibility based on the content of the Scripture from time to time. The responsibility that was especially given unto those of your forebears in the patriarchal age, or even explicitly given as the day-to-day responsibilities in the migrations of your race or their exodus out of Egypt, may not be the immediate responsibility for your conduct at this hour. It is therefore, as we suggested last week, your responsibility to show yourself to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thus Paul in 2 Timothy, when he spoke to 2 Timothy, brought this out in 2 Timothy 2:15. The significant thing, therefore, is to know what time it is, where in the plan of God, in the purposes of God, we are historically. To fulfill the areas of responsibility that children of God should fill for the time that we are living in. Someone said, well, of course, this might leave people confused. They're supposed to be students of the Word of God. We are supposed to be so completely in accord with our conscience and our thinking, with the Word of God, with His prophetic message, with His pattern and His timing, that we know what time it is, we know where we are, and we know what we should be doing responsibly at this time. I would think from listening to some that they felt that all they had to do was to make no resistance against the powers of darkness, but to tell everybody that Christ is come, to follow the mission of the New Testament church as they did at Pentecost, to reach as many people of our race as possible. Though the Spirit expressly forbade Paul to go into Asia and actually sent the whole operation of the apostles to the peoples of Western Europe and to our now white Western Christian civilization. The creation of our Western civilization is the byproduct of the great spiritual dynamic, the great regenerating spiritual force that descended upon white men everywhere throughout the world. We point out to you, therefore, that when we survey the things that transpired at that time, there were many subject to martyrdom, there were many who were carrying a word against tremendous forces organized to destroy. The same powers of darkness, the same forces of evil that they try to take over the world were waging war against the apostles and against the disciples. In many of these instances, resistance was almost the area of futility. All they could do was attempt to get by, reach as many as possible, and to look for the miracle of God which intervened so many times as it did when it let Peter out of jail or when it would preserve them by some act of God. But you're not living in the hour of the early church as it was in the day of its formation. You are at the climax of an age. You are at the age in which some 1,900 or more years of church operation has brought an area of fruition to this portion of the ministry of God. We are standing at the edge of a new age and a new order. We are a part of a continuing civilization and society, and we have approached the hour when the conflict is going to reach its peak between the powers of darkness and the forces of righteousness for the earth. The battle is on for the mind of men. The battle is on for the souls of men. And the battle, my friends, for the earth, its territories, its possessions, all the things that are therein. Now, understanding this, I'm going to tell you that your basic responsibility today is not a missionary operation of going to the ends of the earth to tell all people that Jesus the Christ has come. Your basic responsibility today is to go out to the ends of the earth and tell all of your race and all of your household that it's about the time for Christ to return again. That we're in the hour of conflict against the enemy, and we shall occupy and carry on as though we had to do it ourselves with the faith and power of God and anticipate the strength of God to give us victory. I point out to you a rather interesting passage in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. It says, where is the promise of His coming? There are a number of people today who say, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And they say, why, where is the promise of His coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Where is it? The other day I saw some pamphlets being distributed among people that know identity. And I noted that one of the first things that was in the pamphlet was that the trouble with the Christian world is that they're waiting for the return of Christ, and He's here already and He's not coming. And therefore we are to be living in the knowledge of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and we are to fulfill our lifespan in service and worship in spiritual areas, but that He's not really going to come. They've waited 1,900 years for this, and He hasn't come yet. Well, I thought instantly of this passage. This is exactly what many have had to say. You just better just get along and worship and secretly serve God and look for His celestial kingdom, because He's not going to come. This is just a church theory. Now, I want you to know this. The kingdom of God is tangible and it is real. And when I turn here to what 2 Peter talks about, he said they would say, where is the promise of His coming? They are willingly ignorant of these things. They are ignorant that there has been change. Civilizations have come and gone. The earth standing out of water, in the water that descended from the heavens and up from the depths of the earth. The catastrophes that overwhelm civilizations and cultures. Things are not all the same. They change. He said, therefore, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward. Now, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, for its surprise upon those that are not looking for it. Well, listen to what it says. Therefore, we are living in a period of time which marks the day of the Lord. Elements are dissolving in fervent heat. We've come into the area of nuclear knowledge. We've come in the period when we're watching the great power of nuclear destruction, and we've got a lot of the world worrying about the survival of a nuclear age. Now the scripture tells us here, therefore, that we are in a period where elements dissolving in fervent heat, the earth and the works thereof, works therein, can be consumed. Now, what manner of people ought you to be? In all of your conversation concerning things holy, for instance, these are the purposes of God, the things that come forth from God, and in your responsibility in God-likeness to carry out His plan, looking for and hastening the day of the coming of our Lord. Now, if you go to your Lexington, take your column in your Bible, it tells you that the Christian that understands these things and whose conversation on things holy is in alignment with the things of God, he knows that he is in the day of the return of Christ. He knows he's at the end of the age. He knows he's in the time of battle. And what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be hastening the day. Say, how do you hasten the day? Well, you start battling the powers of darkness. You continue to close with them. You oppose them. You expose them. And you step up the whole situation. But a lot of people say, well, if we could just peacefully be ignored. No, my friends, you hasten the day. As you carry out the responsibilities in the kingdom, you hasten the day. Let us for one moment drop back to this period that all Christendom thinks with us on, fulfilling that prophecy in the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, in which it said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, O daughter of Jerusalem, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. And this, of course, was a prophecy that had been declared by Zechariah, and Christ literally fulfilled it. But the people at large did not understand that it was going to be fulfilled this way. In the days of Christ, of course, the land of Palestine had been expectant of a Messiah, and of course the ministry of Jesus had done much to bring their faith and expectancy that the kingdom was about to mature and overthrow the powers of Rome and break the powers of the Canaanites and the Amalekites that were the priests in the temple. They had even heard Jesus turn and tell these false and pagan priests, Caiaphas, Cana, and others, that they were the seed of the serpent. He had said, ye are the generations of the serpent and the viper, and warned them of the judgments that were to come. Blamed them for the blood of all the righteous slain from Abel to Zacharias, killed between the horns of the altar. And Jesus had pointed out during his ministry that this was the seed line of Satan, an unassimilatable and evil power. From the days of John the Baptist, and of course there never was a man, Jesus said, like John the Baptist, no man ever born of women like unto him, there had been great expectancy throughout the land. Out in that rugged and mountainous canyon country, where there were caverns and caves, and where in the fastness of the surrounding areas around Jerusalem and around Capernaum, the Essene company, true wise men, the spiritual house of Levi, as well as Savons of the household of Israel. Not only did they hide in the caves, did they keep their records in their libraries, and nurtured the patriots that would try to defend someday Israel, again drive out the power of Rome and break the power of the false priesthood. They couldn't trust the priests of the temple, and in many of the smaller temples or synagogues, they were occupied by Canaanites. And the Essene company was like a great spiritual right-wing underground of its day. For here they assembled and kept alive truth, kept contact with every part and branch of the land of Israel and Palestine. It was here that John the Baptist had been taken when he was but a babe. For after the attempt of Herod the king to kill the Christ child and the salvation by the fourth wise man of John the Baptist, you'll remember that John's mother knew that her child was in grave danger. All the babies on up to 4 and 5 and 6 years old had been put to death. And therefore they had this child raised out among the Essenes in the cave temples and dwellings in the mountain fastness round about. From the time he was a small child till he was 9 or 10 years old, John the Baptist told them of the things of heaven. He told them of the things he had witnessed and he had experienced. Remembering the words of Jesus, which had stated concerning him to his disciples, that there was never a man born of women like John the Baptist, because if they could understand it, this was Elijah that was to return to come. So he told them about what he saw. He had described unto them the fact that Jesus, Yahshua, was Yahweh God, the Messiah. And he had told them about things that would come to pass. Of course, the background of the events that we commemorate today as we call this Palm Sunday had also been described in part by John the Baptist before he was 10 years old. He told them that though Messiah has come and he is your king, and though ye plan to crown him king, you will discover, as I have been told, in the confidence of heaven, that he shall refuse the crown at this time and shall take the cup. And having taken the cup and fulfilled the first cause for which he now comes as Messiah to redeem his people Israel, he shall come again to take that crown. These words, coming from a child not 10 years old, was nurtured by the Essenes. At the same time, they could not tell exactly what the full meaning of this was. And though they were learned in the content of the Scriptures, and though they sought to preserve the solidarity of your race and look forward to the day when all the children of God scattered abroad would be gathered together in one, meaning that Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard peoples would eventually be joined with all the rest of Judah and Benjamin to carry out their destiny. Now, the day we look forward to, they look forward to, was in the making. During the time of Jesus' ministry, his disciples were in constant touch with the Essene company. Joseph of Arimathea was the brother of Mary. And the Joseph of Arimathea was high in the Sanhedrin as a true and just Pharisee, not of the false house of Shammah, but a true Pharisee of the resurrectionists. More than that, he had watched with interest the growth of the body of the man Christ Jesus, and as but a boy, took special interest in Jesus. In fact, Jesus had traveled on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea out through the gates of Hercules and on up to the British Isles. He had been hither to the various ports of destinies. The ships of Joseph had gone. For Joseph not only owned the tin mines of Cornwall, but was known for his trade and for his moving in early commerce out of the land of Palestine. And Jesus had gone to Britain and back. And he had been in various places on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea had observed how people listened to him, how he instructed and taught in Britain, and how everywhere he went he had been received as even the priests of the temple had received him, those that were of the true house, and how he had instructed them when he was but a boy. So under this instance, Joseph had been preparing for something. He also believed this was the Messiah. They had and been carefully preserving for some time one of the circlets of gold that had been the crown that had been worn by David the king. There had been mounted in this crown a beautiful emerald, a sapphire, and a ruby. And there had been set a great diamond in the top of the crown. And these were among the most of all valuable, because they had not only been heirlooms of the house of David and preserved as treasures among the people, but there had been added to it also some of the treasure that had been brought when the gifts had been brought to Mary by the wise men that were laid at her feet. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the presiding officials among the Essene company. They watched the ministry of Jesus. They worked upon the crown. They prepared the day for his coronation. There were others that were working too. Out of the descendants of Jeroboam and out of the long military order and task defending Israel were survivors still of a line that were gathering the manpower from every branch of Palestine for the day of Christ's coronation. Chief among these nationalists was a man named Barabbas. Old Barabbas, my friends, was a man who had determined that he would build an army for the king when it came. He was a nationalist and a patriot. He was a George Washington and a warrior all rolled into one in his day. In fact, when we go back over the pattern, of course, Rome would consider him a killer and a murderer because he raided their caravans for supplies and weapons. The temples hated him because he also raided the caravans of the priests that they used in trading on the steps of the temple. And they recognized, as did all the Essenes, that this was not true priesthood, that these were usurpers and outsiders. But underground army grew and grew. Joseph of Arimathea had negotiated and brought the blue tunics, a beautiful azure blue and velvet that they wore with golden cloth fish across their breasts. What was this? The army of the Messiah. And so 3,000 men throughout Palestine were pledged on the time of Palm Sunday. They had already been pledged to the service of Christ. Short Damascus swords that would glint later in the sun had been skillfully wrought and had been brought in on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea. They had been secreted out in the caves on the outside of Jerusalem. The hour was fast coming when they were going to crown Christ king. He needed a defensive army to clean out the temple and to overthrow the immediate occupying centurions of Rome. So it was that they waited for this day. They were prepared for it. Word was going out constantly that as we approach it, before the beginning of the holy days of the Passover, we must crown Christ king. His disciples were all in on it. What they didn't realize is that every thought of their mind was known unto Christ constantly and continually. He didn't stop them. He didn't oppose them. They had fulfillment of destiny and prophecy to take place. And oh, as Jesus would go to the home of Joseph of Arimathea with his disciples, they also were participants in a set of events. For finding the most skillful of the Greek silversmiths, Demetrius, he had been brought to the home of Joseph of Arimathea. And there, while posing as a worker and a servant in the home of Joseph, he sat behind a screen in an alcove and always observed Jesus and his disciples while skillfully he wrought a beautiful chalice. On the outside of this chalice, woven with the grapes and with the olive branches, was Christ seated with his disciples, as they were so often wont to talk. And there he engraved on that chalice each and every one of Jesus' disciples and Jesus talking to them. Three times he had to buff off the face of Judas before he could finally get the face of Judas on that chalice. And the strange impact of this is also a part of ancient church records. The fact remains that an inner cup wrought for this chalice also, now known to you historically as the Holy Grail, was once fitted within the inside of this chalice. So it was that day by day he was completing something that legend and tradition and the words of young John the Baptist, the Essene company, had ordered. And of course this chalice was being prepared as the crown was also being prepared. But they knew not just what this would totally mean. When we talk about this chalice, this is still one of the great treasures of Christianity. It was for some time buried in Antioch, and the church at Antioch had this chalice. It was unearthed as one of the greatest archaeological finds of the centuries. It was purchased by a wealthy man who not only held it for some time, but eventually the Rockefellers got a hold of it too. And it was put in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And when this great cathedral here, the Greek Orthodox Church of this community, the Church of San Sophia, was dedicated, they dedicated it with the presiding bishop having the use of the chalice, the outer cup, with the inner chalice being reconstructed for its use for the dedication of that church. It has been used in Constantinople on the Greek side for the dedication of the great church of San Sophia there. It is now in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, where it still can be beheld, the very cup that Jesus held in his hand. A historic and a very vital piece. And as we have mentioned to you, you can always tell the image of God, for the man Christ Jesus was in the image of God. Every picture you see of Christ, regardless of where it's painted or what the nationality of the painter, you recognize it as Christ, whether giving blue eyes or brown. You recognize, if you looked at this chalice, there's no color to this, but you'd instantly recognize the face of Jesus on it. It is exactly as you have looked upon him and have held him in the seat of your consciousness as the Spirit gives it life and vitality throughout the years. So it was they were preparing for a great day. It was only a matter of about a week before the Palm Sunday advent of Christ that the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and says, Jesus, I have just one special boon to ask of you. When you take the throne and you assume the kingdom, will you let my two boys, two of your faithful disciples throughout all these years, one sit on the left and one the right, to be your left and right hand man? You see, they couldn't contain the secret that they were about to crown him king. And Jesus understood this mother's desire to see her two sons as close to Christ as possible. But you remember that in the instance of this, they were preparing for this, and it was just moving everywhere. And of course, this woman couldn't keep it to herself. She had to come right out and ask Jesus, when he took the throne, if he couldn't put her two sons, one on either side. But Jesus knew what was going on. He knew their every thought. He knew that every day, as he had gone down towards Capernaum, that there was one of his disciples keeping in touch with those to see that they were informed as to what would be the time he would come to Jerusalem. In fact, the groups of the armies of Barabbas had already moved into Jerusalem because they knew that he would return before the Passover and it would be the day. It was a historic hour, and they were seeking to prepare for it. In fact, they had wanted a whole armored squad to accompany Christ. They wanted him mounted on a beautiful stallion. They wanted to surround him with a group of the soldiers of Barabbas, but how to engineer this as he approached Jerusalem. And they had sought to do this, but they had made all preparation. They were going to flank Christ with his sudden unit as he approached Jerusalem. Thought he might be walking in, and they would then have him mounted, proclaiming king, and come in with all the majesty and all the pomp and splendor they could arrange. The loyalty of a people that had believed that this was Messiah and very God, and this, of course, was their truth. So suddenly Jesus turns to his disciples and said, we go to Jerusalem. Instantly, one of the disciples had to go see his mother. And we're told by the early church that he immediately proceeded to his home and then notified them, the Lord is coming to Jerusalem. He intends to start tomorrow. He will be in Jerusalem in 3 days, which should be about the first day of the week. Apparently, he is not going to be here for the Sabbath. Of course, this word of information spread, and the people were gathering from all over Palestine and from everywhere because the word had sent out. No wonder the priests of the temple were uneasy. No wonder they had their anti-defamation league official staying so close to get the word from Judas. And Judas was in contact every day. Judas, who carried the money bag like all his group, and who had that strange and peculiar destiny as the son of Lucifer of betraying the Lord, was always watching everything that was going on and was relaying the information to the carriers. And this day was no exception. Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, said, right over the hill is a man tied in who has a little farm, and tied to a tree there, you're going to find an ass with a foal of an ass alongside. You just go get this little donkey, and you tell the man that the master has need of it, and it's going to be all right. And of course, the disciples went over and found it, just as he said, because here was a man who looked through the mountains, who knew what was going on everywhere at all times. And when they asked for it, the man, filled with the same anticipation and knew all about what was going on, said, sure, you just take this. And so as they brought this small donkey to Jesus, they fulfilled the scripture. His entrance to Jerusalem for this day would not be upon a stallion, would not be with a great army riding behind with pomp. It would be meek and lowly. And thus, behold, Jerusalem, your king cometh. So it was that as he sat upon this small donkey, with his disciples trudging along by his side, he approached the city of Jerusalem for a great ovation and cry that rang out till the very temple reverberated with the cry of the people. Hail Yahshua, who comes in the name of Yahweh! Hail the Son of David! Hail King of Israel! They cried, Hosanna in the highest, to the king. And as they spread before him their palm branches, suddenly the drab tunics dropped off of a long gleaming line of blue-uniformed armies of the Christ. This was the contribution of the Essene Company. This was Barabbas' day. And now stretched out with these beautiful golden fish-crossed tunics, with the beautiful shimmering sword shining in the sun, as the cry, Hail Yahshua, King of Israel. In that hour, the people took up that cry, and when from the temple battlements they looked down, they were shocked. Who is this army? Whence these swords? What does this mean? Oh, they said to the high priest, this is Barabbas, and this is the armies of Barabbas. These are the Essene companies. This is their army. They would crown Christ king, and we are in grave danger this day. Listen to the people and how they shout, crowning king. And Jesus continued through the gate and down through the streets of Jerusalem towards the steps of the temple. People crowding on all sides, crying, crowning king. The armies moving in behind him, their swords flashing, their tunics shimmering in the sun. And then as they approached close to the steps of the temple from out of the chambers at the side where the council of teachers was moved to meet, there stepped out Joseph of Arimathea, flanked on either side by a scene of great rank, and men who were true Levites, and some who were doctors of the law and of the true priesthood. And they carried first a crown of gold shimmering with its jewels in the light of the morning. And as they approached Jesus, behind them came one who carried somewhat almost apologetically the beautiful and complete child. As they approached Christ, they said, "Hail Jesus." The cry went out again from all the people, "Yeshua, the Messiah, who comes in the name of Yahweh, crown him king." And as they moved forward, those who approached, such as Joseph of Arimathea and the true priesthood, including the priests from Bethlehem and the true priesthoods that had met with the people that were not a part of this Canaanite usurpation. Even the Pharisees in their ranks that had borne witness to his miracles and had certified that he had not committed heresy were among the ranks. And as they approached Jesus and offered him the crown, Jesus said, "I am your king and you are my people, and I have a right to this crown, but I shall not rule you in bondage and in slavery. I first must set you free, for I will only rule a free people in my kingdom." He said, "It is not the crown that I must take, but it is the cup." And they brought forward the cup while the people cried out, take the crown and the cup too. Jesus said, "I must first take this cup that I shall rule you free." And thus, as they brought this beautiful chalice and placed it in his hand, a cries against him were ringing out from the tops of the battlements of the temple and from the money changers who were worried about what was transpiring. And suddenly the crowd cried again, "Hail to the king, take the crown." And Judas, even now for a moment swayed by the idea of great power and a larger treasury than this small sack, said, "Yes, take the crown." Jesus turned and looked at him and held high the cup and said, "This cup I must use and must drink." They took from Jesus these words, some with sadness, some not understanding what it all meant. The armies of Barabbas felt, well, he'll take it again. We'll put the pressure on him a few days. Let him have the cup now. He'll soon take the crown. Gradually, their tunics came back on, and over their beautiful, resplendent uniforms, their sword sheaths were slid away. A great jeer rose from the steps of the temple, and suddenly Jesus turns to the temple with anger. He grabs a scourge. He climbs the temple steps. He overthrows the money changers' tables. He said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves and of murderers and of liars." Overthrew for the second time these money changers on the steps of the temple, and appalled but unable to move, transfixed before the power and the wrath of the Messiah, stood even his enemies that were reviling him. The people again calling, crowning king. The cup which he had handed quickly to Joseph had been taken by Joseph of Arimathea and handed to John. And then, having cleansed the temple, Jesus and his disciples went to the home of one of the relatives of the disciples, one of the Zebedees in Jerusalem, but Judas Iscariot went away from the disciples to go to the temple. He said, "Would you like to catch the captain of Jesus' army? Would you like to capture Barabbas tonight? For I know that he goes to stay at the house of Zebedee." And so they notified Rome, that is Pontius Pilate's official forces, and together temple guards and the forces of Rome captured Barabbas the Nationalist. And they put him in prison, and he was immediately brought for insurrection, for raiding their caravans, for stealing their weapons, for the battles in which men died. And he was convicted of murder. Of course, Barabbas was no more a murderer than the average warrior would be considered a murderer in the midst of battle. He was on the side of a revolution to restore Israel, but he was a little premature for his time. But he fulfilled his destiny. They put Barabbas in prison. Later, the cry of the people when Pontius Pilate wanted to leave Jesus go, "Who would you have me release?" To the priests who hated Barabbas because he cut in on their spoils. "Who would you have, Jesus or Barabbas?" They said, "Barabbas." We think of that cup, for it is only a matter of a few days later, as we approach the eve of the Passover, that Jesus and his disciples go to a house to break the Passover and to partake of this together. Here again the cup emerges. Here again it's setting upon the table. Here again Jesus fills the cup and the disciples take out of its chalice the wine of the Last Supper. Here again it is put back in its little sack. And as Jesus repairs to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find none other than Judas Iscariot leaving to go finish the work that he had to do for the betrayal of Jesus, that it is the inner chalice of this cup that Jesus fills with clear water in the Garden of Gethsemane and drinks every last drop of it for the official ceremony of taking upon himself the transgressions of all the world that he might set free his people, buying the world that he might deliver the pearl of great price. And so with all Christendom we acknowledge today this most important of acknowledgments, that this was the embodiment of God. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as we quoted the Apostle Paul, the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus it was, in this instance, we tell you, that they had to know and acknowledge him as King before they could understand or receive his redemption. And having accepted his redemption, it is the anticipation of his kingship that fills the horizon of his kingdom. So the cup has played its part. We do not ourselves find ourselves returning to the events that preceded Calvary. We have been set free. The atonement is consummated. There is only one mighty work of God yet to be done in the earth, and that's the assumption of the power of his kingdom, the empowering of his children for the finished work, the overthrow of the powers of darkness, the lifting up of Christian civilization under Christ to rule from one end of the earth to the other, from sea to sea, from pole to pole. So it is, again, the responsibility descends upon us. Yes, to again crown Christ King. We have been singing throughout all Christendom, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, ye ransomed from the fall, ye chosen seed of Israel's race." And with this direction, your cry is, "Bring forth that royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Among the great areas of the heraldry of our race, there reposes today in Britain some of the very instruments used from the days of the coronation of David to our time. There are cellars, golden cellars of salt and other things that belonged in the temple during the days of the height of its empire. There are treasures round the world that will suddenly be unearthed with the great miracle of time. And you know, they have been looking for that inner cup all these years. They had the outer cup and the chalice. Where was the inner cup? It became known as the Holy Grail. And for years, people looked for it everywhere. In the days of good King Athelstane, when the flower of English knighthood went forth on missions for Christendom everywhere, they had one great obligation to serve and to hope that they would have delivered, because of their honor and their determination to serve the cause of Christ, the Holy Grail. It was half anticipated that an angel would have to deliver it that had been taken into the heavens from the areas of the garden. But it is a known pattern that someday also that inner cup shall again be unveiled, a cup that no man could drink of, save he who consummated it and now returns it with the communion to all those that constitute his people. So this is the day that all Christendom talks about and thinks about. We call it Palm Sunday. Do not be disturbed by theology that is blind. They don't even know the pageantry of the hour. They're not even informed concerning the facets of the facts. But they will tell you the mob wanted to crown him king one week and they called for his blood next week. But this isn't the same people. The people that said his blood be on us and our children are the same ones that are crying out because the Pope identified them with the crucifixion of Christ. The people that said crowning king were Israel and Judah, out of Galilee and out of Judea, who are your kinsmen and who you carry forward in your time, the destiny and the cry. So it is that your responsibility is to proclaim the truth. Your responsibility is to wake men up. Your responsibility is to challenge the powers of darkness. Our job is to seek to bring in the kingdom by battling the forces of evil, not by standing still, not by refusing to participate. We point out to you that in the book of Timothy, we have been told concerning the various natures of our time, the Spirit speaketh expressly in these last times, especially concerning those that seem to have departed from the faith, and they've given ear and heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils and to areas of hypocrisy. Instead of carrying out the great destiny of the kingdom, they are seeking to join themselves with the world under Lucifer's false peace. Today we are challenged with the peace of Satan and the peace of God. The peace of Satan is mongrelize, integrate, and join them, and there is nothing to fight about. The peace of God is overthrow evil and victoriously reign in peace because you rule with righteousness and power. Christ does not share the world with the devil. He conquers the devil and rules. And I tell you, your responsibility today is not to make peace with evil at any time. Your responsibility is to defeat the powers of darkness and cleanse your nation and lift up God's standards. We do not have to try to be tolerant with evil. It's not your responsibility to say, well, we're going to agree with the president even though he's not of our party or because we don't like his ideas, but we're going to agree with him because he's filled with so many great ideas. When these ideas are diametrically to the program of God, you don't agree with them, you oppose them. As we think of these words concerning this kind of the day in which we live, we then discover that the declaration concerning this is that we resist the powers of darkness, the forces of evil, and we, by so doing, are hastening the day of the Lord. Why? Because the more you get involved in, the quicker you have to have deliverance. And the more you get into, the more you're going to discover you're going to need help. All the catalysts of evil descends on the earth, and they outnumber you. All the spiritual power empowers you to do the will of God. And he says, I have a remnant that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're going to carry the standards, and I'm going to come in and deliver them. You know, one of the prayers that the church is going to be praying from one end of the nation to the other, and from one end of the Christian world to the other, Lord Jesus, come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. They're going to pray this prayer. They're not ready to pray it just yet. They've got too many things they want to do. Everybody's got a program ahead. They've got all the things that they desire to accomplish, and they're not in as big a hurry as you might think concerning the exact hour of Christ's return until the pressure comes on. When the pressure comes on, and when the guns of the enemy are on you, when the design is to destroy you, well, my friends, all of a sudden the only important thing is victory and occupation, and the heart of the believer swells up to say, come in, we're with all the reinforcements. And, you know, the pride goes down, and the glory comes in. So said Dr. Swift, this is no longer believed. Yes, it's believed. In fact, just because they even put it on a questionnaire to decide whether a person should be permitted to work in foreign service, do you believe in the return of Christ? If you believe in the return of Christ, you're suspect. And I'm going to tell you, one of these days, only people that believe in Christ are going to have positions in the foreign service of our country. The greatest statesmanship of God's kingdom has been carried by the nations of God's kingdom when they carried the declaration of Christ to the ends of the earth and then backed it with their armies and with their forces to see that nobody destroyed or crushed out this visionary vision. In the acquiescence and appeasement today, we send out our brave and courageous Americans to the ends of the earth without the testimony and without the protection. But this is not for long. Your responsibility is to prepare according to the knowledge of the Scriptures for the day. You're not living in the day now of a world evangelism. You are living today in the day of the awakening of the children of the kingdom for the battle of the century and of the millennium. So we tell you, that when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, it means with the same absolute sovereignty with which God rules the universe. So we can with all Christendom say also this day, as in our hearts we look back to that day, and in our vision through his word look forward to tomorrow, Hail Yahshua, crowning King.